Good. Your week was probably better than mine then. You know, I've been reading a lot of things over the last few months and how the situation in our world with the pandemic and the injustice and the violence and everything else, how that wears on a person's soul and spirit after a while, you know? And I would read those things and I would think to myself, well, you're unaffected. Because, you know, to be quite frank with you, I did not experience a big change in life. I really didn't compared to so many other people that were. So I would read these things and I would think, what a bunch of weak people to let this stuff affect them as it did and as it does. Until this week, it finally caught up with me, and I was sharing with consistory before that, I was just mad. See, I don't get sad about things. I don't get weepy about things. When I'm affected, I get mad. I get angry. And my anger just overflowed today. Or not today, yet, in ways that are a bit surprising. So I was thinking, as King of Glory, we're singing that, and Carolyn and I and Micah went out for lunch Friday. We get home, and just before we get in there, Carolyn says, you know, I left some money on the counter. I hope that the dog didn't get to it, okay? Well, there was some money on the counter that was left over, but it was minus two $50 bills. Okay, yeah, so that's $100, right? We found portions of 150 all tore up in the living room. So that meant another 50. Guess where that 50 went? Yeah, down, and I guess through today. That's why I don't care. So I'm thinking, here's $100 just gone like that, right? And so I yelled at Carolyn, and I yelled at Micah, and I think I caught him off guard, because Carolyn doesn't get yelled at without responding back with equal force in my direction. Yeah. But she looked at me like she was shocked, and I thought to myself, where in the world did this come from? And so I went upstairs and spent a bunch of time by myself, and I realized I'm just angry. I'm just angry at everything. And I needed a wonderful reminder again that, guess what, Junior? Life's not about you. It's not about you either, miss. It's my daughter. Life's not about you. Fine and dandy for you. I'm not here to make you happy. And I'm not here to make sure that things go fine and dandy for you. And in a wonderful way, in the middle of my anger, God took attention off myself, put it back on him. And I was just so grateful for the change of heart and the change of mind and the change of emotion. And I asked him again to be the Lord of my thoughts, be the Lord of my feelings. And you know, just because I feel something doesn't mean it's valid. Did you know that yet? Can you figure that out about yourself? Just because you feel something doesn't mean it's valid. Just because you think something doesn't mean it's right. And everything, we need to be constantly submitting ourselves to the Lord our God. So here's our call to worship. Be merciful to me, O God, for I'm in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by years of groaning. My strength fails because of affliction. My bones grow weak. But, great, I love that word but in Scripture. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Lord God, may your face shine upon your servants in this place at this time together. Yes. Save us again. Renew us again by your love that is unfailing. Yes. Amen?
Amen?
All right, let's stand and worship the Lord our God. You are sovereign king over all. There is nothing that happens apart from your will. There is nothing that happens that surprises you, much less shocks you. There's nothing that goes on in our life that will put us beyond the touch of your mercy, the touch of your grace, the touch of your love. Enable us again by your word and spirit to see our lives today in light of your life today, our presence on this earth in light of your presence in heaven. Enable us to see our lives in the middle of all of our weaknesses in light of your strength, in the middle of our helplessness, in the light of your being our great help. Father, thank you again for changing perspectives. Thank you for allowing us to see anew, to see differently, to see according to our place, seated in the heavenlies by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God.
From heaven you came.
and be seated, please. Let's take God's word up together, shall we? And continue our series on the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're going to read a long section of Scripture together today, and we will break the message into two, and you'll be able to figure that out real quickly. I'm going to begin with verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, Don't be afraid, just believe now." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where she was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. That far this morning. I want to take a little bit of a time this morning to put this particular text into its larger context. Anyone who knows the Bible knows how humanity fell into sin as a result of the first sin, the fall, if you will, of Adam and Eve in the garden. It was a sin that catapulted all of humanity from generation to generation into sin. Sin, which released a deadly, deadly, pervasive force into the world. It's a sin that has infected and affects everything about us. And we can go so far as to say, as we spent a lot of time last week saying, that every person apart from Jesus Christ, everybody that you know that does not know Jesus Christ, everybody you work with that doesn't know Jesus Christ, everybody that's a part of your family that does not know Jesus Christ, is a slave to sin. A slave to sin. Because sin pollutes every faculty, it pollutes every thought, it pollutes every word, it pollutes every act of humanity. With the course of sin, the course of corruption, ever spiraling downward, and careening humanity into a certain sickness and sorrow and suffering and death, and eventually into everlasting hell. And all along the way, grief and misery. With all that being said, whether or not the world realizes or not, the greatest question facing us is there escape? Is there a way out? Is there any hope? And the Bible answers that question with a resounding yes. There is a deliverer. There is a redeemer. There is a Savior, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. And that's the purpose of Mark's gospel as he gets us off right away in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the good news about that one. This is the good news about the one who has come, the Son of God who has come. He is the one who will rule the world. He is the one who reverses the curse. He is the one who will defeat the enemy and his minions, Satan. He is the one who will destroy all sickness and disease and suffering. He is the one who will destroy death itself. He is the one who will give to all those who know him and trust him and believe in him everlasting life in that new heaven and the new earth. And after saying all those things, I asked myself again, who is up to, who is able to do such a massive work? Who is able to defeat the big three, death, disease, the demons? Who is able to destroy death? Who is able to destroy demons? Who is able to destroy disease? Only one. Only one. And so all the miracles, you see, that we've already talked about, all the casting out of demons, all of that, they are but self-manifestations. They are but self-disclosures of Jesus Christ, who is verifying to the readers then, as he was to the world then, as he is verifying to all of us again today, who he is. And he is who he says he is. He is the one who came from God with unparalleled power. You know, when we think about Jesus and the stuff that we've talked about so far out of Mark, you know, we've just seen this theme of power, power, power coming at us time and time and time again. And it is a wonderful theme and it's a wonderful truth, unparalleled power. But here's maybe something we don't think about concerning Jesus as much as we ought to. Along with unparalleled power came unparalleled compassion, unparalleled mercy, unparalleled pity. See, his unparalleled power is ever being matched, is ever being coupled with unparalleled kindness. Now, when you think about it, that's really an amazing thing, because when you think about the power that Jesus had and how Jesus could have displayed his power, he could have done it in so many different ways that just would have made us go, wow, you know? Jesus just could have said, rainbow, not just one single, but three rainbows, not the whole sky filled with hundreds of rainbows all at once. Take a look. He could have created a brand new landscape. He could have created the highest mountain in the world in front of the eyes of those who were there. Bang, all at once. Wow, power, 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 right? But he chooses to display his power always in ways that are connected with the hurt of someone. He is always displaying his power in a way that is connected with ending the suffering of people. People that were dealing with hard, tough issues, be it hunger or fear of drowning, right? Or demon possession or disabilities or deadly disease. The power of Jesus ever connected with expressions of compassion. So when we talk about the power of Jesus, we just don't talk about the naked power of Jesus. We talk about the power filled with mercy towards human pain and suffering. Now, the main miracle in our passage is the miracle of resurrection. But in the middle of that main miracle story, we find an interlude. And that interlude, I think, adds momentum to the power of Jesus as we move towards his raising this little girl from the dead. And as I read this story several times this week, I thought to myself, you know, there's so many different ways that we can approach this story together. And I decided to approach it this way, by asking this question and answering it together. Above all else, what does this story say about Jesus? Because, you know, my main goal when I preach or when I teach is to help us together understand more and more about Jesus. It's to get us to know not just about Jesus, but to get to know Jesus himself better and better and better. So if you leave this place knowing Jesus better than when you came, I've done what I think God is calling me to do. That's been my focus in preaching. So here it is. What does this say to us about Jesus? And where applicable, what ought this say also, or what ought to be true of us as well? So here's the first thing this passage tells us about Jesus. Number one, Jesus was accessible. He was accessible. In other words, he's not like the many religious leaders today who live most of their lives in their ivory towers. He's not like the big names today who seclude themselves and who are protected from human contact by their living in their communes with the help of hired security. That's not Jesus. Jesus is accessible. Jesus' ministry, it was always in public. Jesus ministered on the street, on the hillsides, by the lake, by the seashore, in the fields, by the sea, in synagogues, in homes. Jesus was out there. Jesus was accessible. Isolation. Occasionally did Jesus remove himself from the crowds into a kind of isolation, but every time he did that, it was for a specific purpose. He either had to rest his body and mind and soul, or he went away just with his disciples to instruct his disciples, or more importantly, he got away, he isolated himself to be just with the Father himself in fellowship, in prayer. But regardless of the reason, Jesus isolates himself, separates himself, ever and always back to the crowds. And, you know, we might see this. Well, Jesus was like a rock star. Yeah, I don't think Jesus enjoyed every second of it, simply because of this. It wasn't easy. Have you got the sense yet that crowds just hung on Jesus? You get the sense that crowds just haunted Jesus, they just hounded Jesus, they just crushed him, and they restricted his movements? Remember in an earlier story in this very gospel, his disciples and Jesus couldn't even get something to eat because the crowd was too much around them and pressing them. They would not let them get a bite to eat. And when you read it, you know, they became more than just a nuisance to Jesus, right? They actually, on one occasion, tried to kill him. So, more than a nuisance, they were a threat, and even on more than one occasion, tried to kill him. Still, in the middle of all that, he's accessible. Now, if you got a bunch of people around you and they try to kill you once, what are you going to do? You'll isolate yourself for the rest of your lives, right? Not Jesus, ever accessible. And so the story begins, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Now, if you know the story, he had just left this place about a day or so ago to go to the other side of the lake, and now he is back, and he's just off the boat. He's still by the water, and already the crowd. In his account of this, actually, Luke tells us that the crowd had been waiting for him. He had been gone at least a day. He was gone at least a full day, and the crowd hadn't moved, not an inch. And they couldn't have known when he was coming back, but they didn't care. They were just playing a hunch. He'll be back. He'll be back. Sometime he'll be back, and we're going to stay here until he is. And sure enough, he comes back. And the crowd is on him like right now. He's no sooner off the boat on the shore, and there are thousands, if not tens of thousands of people already around him. And in the middle of that crowd, we read two people stand out. Two people who weren't just curious about him, two people who just weren't attracted to him, but two people who had a certain true faith in Jesus. Now, it's an interesting duo, huh? There was no relationship. They didn't have any relationship to each other, and there was no reason even to think that they knew each other at all. two people, it's an interesting duo, one a man, the other a woman, one rich, the other poor, one respected, the other rejected, one honored, the other shamed, one a leader of the synagogue, the other having been excommunicated from the synagogue, one with a 12-year-old daughter, the other with a 12-year-old affliction. And when you put these two characters together, it reminds me a little bit of something that Mary said even before Jesus was born, and that wonderful thing we know as the Magnificat of Mary, the Song of Mary, in Luke chapter 1, 52. By the Spirit of God, Mary says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." And then this is a perfect illustration of that. This is a wonderful picture of that, because here is the ruler of the synagogue brought low on his knees before Jesus. And here is the low, the outcast, about to be lifted up by the healing ministry of our Lord. And notice again, there are no intermediators between Jesus and them. There are no screeners. In fact, Luke actually adds this phrase in connection to the synagogue rulers coming and kneeling down. He adds this little phrase, "And behold," you know, in the context of that, with this a wonderful Jewish way of saying, "Get a load of this. Get a load of this." Shocking, surprising, because this person, this synagogue ruler, would have been in league with who? The religious establishment. And we've already seen in the gospel that the religious establishment is anti-Christ. And therefore, behold, get a load of this guy kneeling before Jesus. Synagogue ruler, just to let you know who this guy was a little bit, in each synagogue there was a man or a group of men who acted as overseers of the synagogue. They weren't necessarily teachers there, but you weren't allowed to teach unless they gave you permission. These are the guys that sort of set up the agenda, set up the assignment, the scheduling as to who was going to come and preach and teach. These are the guys who took care of the scrolls. These are the guys who took care of the facilities. These are the guys who oversaw the schools that went on during the week in the synagogue. And maybe most importantly, these guys were appointed by their own communities. So you're not appointed to those kind of tasks unless you're respected, unless you're honored, unless you're looked upon as a man of knowledge and devotion to the synagogue, the Jewish way of life. So, as such, an integral part of the Jewish religious establishment, it would have been surprising to see him approach Jesus Christ with anything but a reproach, with anything but a rebuke, much less a posture of worship. He fell at his feet. Right? An act of worship. It's true homage. And we'll look more about at this next week together, but it's true homage of a genuine heart. It's an expression of all kinds of things, right? His humility, his desperation, and his faith. Dying, please come. Verse 23, right? Pleading earnestly with him, "My little girl is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." He believed Jesus could heal her. And I want to emphasize this, because this was a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. In the middle of such agony, in the middle of such desperation, going to Jesus, who was what? Accessible. Accessible. And man, I would imagine that he is grateful that Jesus was not like our modern day healers, our modern day TV healers, right? Who are isolated on the 12th floor of a 5-star hotel while their agents are down in the crowd selecting the people who will be in the healing lines. And believe me when I tell you, if you had a physical defect, if there was a physical evidence of your sickness, you would not be included in those healing lines. Jesus is accessible. Secondly, it tells us that Jesus is available. And this digs down a little bit deeper. Jesus is accessible to be touched, to be spoken to. His availability is his giving of himself. He is available to give of himself, to give his time, to give his energy. We see this in verse 24 with the words, "So Jesus went with him." He stopped everything he was doing, becoming available to this one man in the midst of this crowd of people, even though this large crowd was following him, was pressing in on him, and it wouldn't be easy for him to get away from this large crowd to become available to this one man. But he still did it. Why? Why? Why that kind of effort to be available? Well, I'm going to read you a few passages, and then I'm going to ask you the word that you heard over and over and over again to answer that question. Why make such an effort to be available? Matthew 12:20. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Matthew 14:14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Mark 1:41. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, "Be clean." Mark 8:2. I have compassion for those people, for they have already been with me 3 days and have not eaten. Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. What word you hear over and over? Compassion. Compassion. So much compassion in the heart of God for those who suffer. Again, his power flowing out from his compassion. His power and his compassion hand in hand ever and always. So Jesus is accessible, Jesus is available, and as hard as I could, I couldn't come up with a third A word, so I come up with this word. Jesus is interruptible. That's okay, interruptible. Look at verse 25. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Here comes the miracle within a miracle. And that is one of Mark's styles, by the way. He talks about miracles within a miracle, and this is one of them. And here comes that miracle on the woman. She is a woman who is described in a lot of detail. If you look close, she is described by 7 phrases that talk about her and her condition. She has a bleeding problem. She has been bleeding for as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. If you figure that Jesus is about a year away, if less than 6 months from his crucifixion, she has been bleeding ever since Jesus has been the age of 20. Now, we don't know what caused it. Scripture doesn't tell us what caused it, but we know that it was a constant thing, and therefore it was a constant loss of blood. And when you lose blood constantly, there is a constant loss of strength. As a woman, if you are bleeding constantly, it is a tremendous source of embarrassment. So here is a woman who is in danger of dying physically and probably has already died emotionally because of this issue of blood. And on top of that, Old Testament Jewish law, according to Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15, a woman was considered unclean for 7 full days after her cycle. She is unclean during her cycle and 7 days after her cycle. So here is a woman who in this Jewish community had been unclean, if you will, for 12 years, every day for 12 years. And being unclean in those days, you could not go to synagogue, you could not go to temple, you couldn't gather with the people of God. In those days, you would be thought of and labeled as an outcast and as a pariah. If she touched her husband, he would be unclean. If she touched her children, they would be unclean. If she touched a friend, they would be unclean. So what was life like for her? Never able to rise above the state, the status of being unclean. She was ritually defiled. She was walking, talking, defilement. Verse 26 tells us that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and how she had spent all that she had, but instead of getting better, she only had gotten worse. Now, a little bit about this. In those days, in that culture, there were 2 types of doctors. There were doctors for the wealthy. They were those who took their craft a little bit more seriously and actually did some studying concerning certain herbs and ointments and different plants and what they might do to help people suffering from certain things. With their doctors who were for the common folk, who would exploit the poor with their quackery. And when it talks to us that she had tried many doctors, I'm sure she had tried both kinds. And I thought maybe you might be interested in some of the prescriptions that were given to a woman who had a problem with bleeding. From the Jewish Talmud, here it is. If you have a problem with bleeding, try this. Carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer, and carry those same ashes of an ostrich egg in cotton bags in the winter. Or carry a barley of grain that you have dug out from the dung of donkeys. And people bought into this. And if you're desperate enough, guess what? You'd buy into it as well. And you better believe she had tried all of this. By the way, Luke, who we know was by occupation a physician, he leaves that part out of his account. He just says this: she was incurable. He doesn't say anything about the doctors, right? She had heard of the power of Jesus. I have no doubt she had witnessed the power of Jesus, the ability. And she then, hearing and knowing, proceeds to break all kinds of social distancing laws found in the Old Testament to get to him and to touch him. And just picture with me as she's, this is, I'm saying thousands, tens of thousands of people in this crowd. How many folks do you suppose she rubbed against on her way to Jesus? How many folks do you think in her own mind she knew she was making unclean? How many people you think she knew she was defiling each one ceremoniously to get to him? I'm sure she didn't know, and I'm also sure she didn't care. Still doing her best to avoid being noticed, to avoid the embarrassment, to avoid the shame that would follow if someone recognized her for who she was and called her out for what she was doing and the crowd that she was in the middle of, unclean bleeder. Still with faith, still with bold faith, she approaches him from behind. If I could just get a touch, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. See, there's no doubt in her mind about this. There's no lack of faith. It's not, I'm going to give it a shot. I'm just going to give it a shot. I'm not going to miss my shot. I'm going to take my shot. It's not, I'll see if I could touch his robe and then see what happens then. No, it is, if I can get there and touch her robe, I will be healed. This isn't superstition about a robe. This isn't some kind of a magic show. No, I will be healed. Why so confident? Because she'd seen it with her own eyes, what he had been doing. She saw with her own eyes the kinds of things we've been reading about, how he healed all who came to him. So her mind said, even if I got to crawl on my belly to get to him, even if I got to kiss the dirt to get past the detection, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And she does it. And she touches the hem of his garment. And look what happens, verse 29. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. Both the symptoms and the cause of her suffering, in a flash, done. Time freezes for her. It stands still for her at this moment. The physical ailment and the cause, done. But what about the social problem? What about the spiritual problem? Brings us to the fourth word that describes for us Jesus here. Jesus is indomitable. Indomitable. I just like that word. We don't use that word very often. Here's what it means. Jesus is indomitable. Jesus is in charge. Jesus takes charge. Okay? Here, Jesus takes charge of her destiny. Think this through with me. She just wanted to touch the garment, be healed, and leave. She just wanted to sneak away. She got what she came for. She just wants to slip away unnoticed. And Jesus is like, no, you don't. No, you don't. And there's a certain relentlessness here on the part of Jesus, because he's got more for her than the healing of her body. And before we get to that, I want to say something about Jesus realizing that power had left him, power had gone off from him. we read that as soon as she touched his robe, she was healed. And then we read another, as soon as, at once, or immediately, verse 30, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. You know what that tells me? That the power of Jesus is a personal problem. Personal power. The power of Jesus is a personal power. The power of Jesus is not just some impersonal force that just goes out there. You don't know. It is a personal power. In fact, Luke writes this way, "Someone touched me," said Jesus, "because I know that power has gone out from me." Jesus experiences a flow of power. He experiences a release of power. Jesus is personally engaged in every act of power. That's what this tells me. He is not some unfeeling force. He felt the flow of power when he healed this woman, and guess what? He felt the flow of power when he saved you from your sins. Every time he does something sanctifying you, every time he brings you to the next level of your faith, it is by his power, and guess what? He feels the flow of transforming power from him into you. And he'll feel the flow of power that takes you once and for all into glory. It is the personal experience of the power flow of Jesus to every one of his own. And on this particular occasion, with this woman, Jesus got more to do for her than just about him. That's body, and he'll see to it. And that's what's so indomitable about him. That's what's so take charge about him. He wants her to know for sure she was healed. And more than that, guess what? He wants the crowd to know for sure that she's healed. He wants the crowd to know for sure, even as he tells her, he wants her to know, you've got a place in the family of God. You are standing in this place. Guess what? You have come to the king. And guess what? You are now a part of the kingdom of God. So therefore, who touched my garments? Now, you know he's not asking for information, right? You know he says, well, something just happened. I don't know what happened. Who touched me? No, he knows who touched him. He knows who touched him, of course. He's asking her to, or he's asking the question to draw her out of the crowd and to draw the attention of the crowd and everyone there around her to her story. He knows who touched her. He wants everybody to know who touched him. The disciples answer rather flippantly, don't they? Jesus, there's thousands, hundreds of thousands here. People are pressing everywhere. What kind of a stupid question is that? Lots of people here have touched you, Jesus. But you know, nobody has said anything out loud. She knows she's been healed. Jesus knows that power has left him. You know what she was thinking, and we know what he was thinking. They both knew what had happened, but nobody else does. And I thought to myself a little bit this week, well, so what that nobody else knew? Couldn't Jesus just give her this moment, Father, just give her this moment of intimate relationship would be just between you and her, just this little thing, just between you two? Let me tell you what. There's rarely something that is meant just between you and God or you and Jesus. If you receive from him, what are you supposed to do with it? Share it. That's why you have what you have. Did anybody else really need to know what took place? Oh, yeah. Because she needed more than a healing of a body. She needed the community to know that she had been healed. Because here is a woman, remember, who for 12 years has been labeled. Here is a woman who for 12 years has been stigmatized. So Jesus is making sure by calling her out, by public declaration, that the community knows that she's healed, that the community knows that she's cleansed, in order to get the stigma off her back. What a wonderful act of compassion and mercy and pity. But here's the second reason. We just touched on it a little bit ago. Jesus called on her in order to give her opportunity to bear witness. Look at verse 33. She not only says, me, I was the cure. I was the one cured. Me, I was the one I touched you. But no, more than that, what do you read? She told him the whole truth. What's the whole truth? Her suffering, what she had been through, her faith, her need for mercy, all of which served as a background for her healing. In fact, it's Luke who lets us know that she did this in the hearing of the crowd. Again, you're not healed just to be healed. You're not saved just to be saved. You are healed to share the news. You're saved to share the news. Confessing Jesus before men, as Scripture tells us, you share Jesus before men and he will share you. He will confess you before the Father. But if you don't confess Jesus before men, he will not confess you before the Father. One last thing this morning, having to do with the parting words of Jesus, again, also spoken for the benefit of the crowd. Look at verse 34. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. We'll talk about these elements in Sunday school this morning. I just want to pass out one of them for now, or point one of them for now. Look at what Jesus calls her. He calls her daughter. Later on, he'll call this little girl, my little girl, my little lamb, actually, is what he says. Again, expressions of his compassion, his mercy. But, you know, this is the only person in the New Testament record that Jesus calls daughter. If you say to someone, you're my daughter, what else are you saying? You're my daughter, and I'm your champion. You're my daughter, therefore you are under my protection. You are under my care. I will not cheat you like the healers of the day. I will not deal with you as those who have pointlessly took your money. I will not abuse you like you have been abused for the last 12 years. I will not stigmatize you. In fact, I will remove your stigmatism because you are my daughter. And I claim you as my own. And as my daughter, I will cherish you. I will take care of you. I will love you. And I will adore you. Daughter. Daughter. Ladies, did you get a little shivered up and down your spine at that? Just a little bit maybe, huh? If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he calls you the exact same thing. My daughter. He's your champion. He's your protector. He's the one who provides. He's the one. This big Jesus with all this power and all this compassion cherishes you. Cherishes you. No matter how cherished you feel by your husband, or maybe on the other side, if you don't feel cherished at all by your husband, guess what? You have one that cherishes you like no one else can, no one else will, and he does forever and ever. I'm going to resist talking about the other statement that says your faith has made you well. Just to let you know this much, that word well, or translated here in some translations, is the Greek word for sozo, which is the word for salvation. Jesus is not just saying here your faith has brought you healing. He is saying your faith has saved you. And I just kind of wish Jesus would have said it a little differently. Because that verse, that comment is so misunderstood as to the nature of faith. And I'm going to hold off on that until we talk about what goes on in chapter 6, where Jesus says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people because he was amazed at their lack of faith. So we'll make that healing faith connection, that salvation faith connection, when we get there. We'll talk a little bit more about that thing next week in regards to Jairus' faith and the healing of his daughter. But his daughter had no faith at all. And yet this no faith person was risen from the dead. Okay. So anyway, that's a big subject. We'll look to unpack that a little bit together. Okay, next time, next couple Sundays. Let's pray together.